I have to admit, after hearing the two readings this morning from Matthew, the opening processional and the reading we just heard before the governor and the crucifixion, that I'm feeling a little bit of emotional whiplash. You know, it's difficult for me to hear the crowd that praised Jesus with shouts of Hosanna and blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord so quickly turn to shouting, crucify him. But I also got to wonder if hearing these two readings so close to one another maybe gives us a glimpse of the feelings that Jesus experienced on that Palm Sunday. You know, he had already told his disciples numerous times that this trip into Jerusalem would lead to his death. Did Jesus feel any excitement or elation from the crowd? Or did their hosannas ring hollow in his ears? And why exactly did this crowd turn so quickly on Jesus? For my money's worth, I think it's important to ground ourselves in that question in some of the background context for Jesus' community and the Jewish people of Jesus' day. You know, they had well understood themselves as God's chosen people. Their ancestors had been called by God and led to a promised land. And although they had ruled there for a time, eventually they were taken over by foreign invaders. Really a kind of a series of different foreign invaders. And living under these invaders, under oppression, never truly their own people. Yet in spite of this, their religious leaders proclaimed that one day, someday in the future, that God would send a Messiah. One who had been chosen and anointed in order to free the people from oppression. To restore God's intention for their community. And in Jesus' time, the popular opinion held that this meant that the Messiah, if the Messiah showed up, would kick out the ruling power, in this case Rome, and restore their sovereignty as a people and a nation. So when Jesus comes to town, riding on a donkey, the people see that he is making this bold statement, connecting his entrance to the words of the prophets. They may be getting fired up and excited because in Jesus they see the promise of this Messiah, the possibility of freedom. They hope that Jesus will finally be this political and military figure who will help them rise up, finally kick out Roman authority, and return their nation to greatness. And if this is the case, perhaps we can imagine their disappointment with the types of change that Jesus actually brings to town. Now, Matthew tells us that Jesus begins by flipping over the tables of the money changers in the temple, disturbing the status quo of their society's, you know, primary organizing and religious institution. Jesus heals those who come to him with ailments, and when the religious leaders challenge him, his response is to double down and tell those same leaders of the community that the tax collectors and the prostitutes, those that everybody else looked down on as the worst of the sinners, were entering into the kingdom of God ahead of those righteous leaders. This inversion of the last to being first and the first to being last, it's enough to make a person question everything they've been taught about what's right and wrong and about who's really righteous in God's eyes. So Jesus shows up bringing this chaos and this change. And not only that, but he has the audacity to shake these pillars of society without coming to town with a personal military or rallying the people to build an army or any show of miraculous force that he's prepared to respond if Rome decides to come and put the hammer down and punish the Jewish people. Jesus, don't you know that there are powerful people who have established this status quo and don't want it to change? Don't you have any idea what might happen when you start prodding at this hornet's nest? the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the elders, they see all this going on, and they decide that they've got to put a stop to this Jesus fellow and the commotion that he's causing. And they try at first, you know, just to challenge him a little bit, take the wind out of his sails, make him lose some momentum. But Jesus is never caught by their attempts to gain the upper hand and bring him to heal. So they decide that what they really need to do is to kill him. Now, again, this, for me, brings a little bit of puzzlement. Like, yeah, maybe this guy is kind of thumbing his nose at some of your expectations, but surely they've heard the way that he's proclaiming the good news of God. They've seen the healings that he's done. Why kill him? And I wonder if maybe this is speaking to the greed of those people in power who see Jesus as a threat to what they've managed to accumulate for themselves and are unwilling to give up. Or perhaps that it's their pride that's on the line that demands that Jesus be killed for challenging their authority, defying their will, upsetting tradition and convention. Or maybe they're just afraid, that they're worried for the community that they've led so long and about what repercussions might come from Rome or for the other forces of the world in response to what Jesus is doing. Who can say why exactly the leaders decided as they did? But I know I can look to my own life and see some of those same justifications used to resist God's will. I know there are times when I am unwilling to give up my time or comfort to put others first. I know that I've had moments when I was sure that I knew best about what was right for me and for my life and my community. And I've certainly had times where I've been too afraid of the risks of opening myself up to what God might be doing, of exposing my vulnerability and seeking to confidently follow after God. I know that fear well too. Whatever the reason, the leaders plot to get rid of Jesus, and the disenchanted crowd, finding in Jesus not quite the Messiah that they had expected or hoped for, go along with it. And Jesus' closest followers, his friends, his disciples, they're overwhelmed by fear and abandon him to suffer and die alone. Jesus anticipated this. He told his disciples that he expected it. He knew that he was walking to his death as he entered into Jerusalem. Why could he possibly have gone through with it? I think that when we look at the life of Jesus, at the way that he modeled his words and his actions, it appears that the love that he had, God's love in him, could allow him to do no less. You know, I forget sometimes just how big, how wide the love of God is for us. You know, especially when I fall into that mantra of thinking like, well, I'm a pretty good person all in all. Like, yeah, I do things I shouldn't do, or I maybe don't do some things that I could do, but I'm basically a pretty good guy. That if that's my mentality, that when I hear that God loves me and forgives me, it maybe doesn't seem like such a big thing. And I can lose sight of how far-reaching God's love really is. Because the love that God has for us, it's the kind of love that calls us to turn the tables on systems that harm the poor and the foreigners among us. God's love is a kind which urges us to bring healing and wholeness to people that are sick or disadvantaged. God's love impels us to confront voices of power and authority that would have us see some people as unworthy of care and compassion. God's love is a love which ever turns us outward, looking to the needs of those around us. God's love acts in such a way that sometimes people would rather kill it in its tracks than allow it to take hold and bring the transformation of self and community that it promises. Yes, sometimes I can forget just how disruptive God's love can be. But, you know, God has a habit, a tendency, a track record, if you will, of acting in surprising ways, in ways that are downright unexpected and go against worldly expectations. Rather than come to the earth in power and in might with a heavenly army, God chooses instead to be born as a vulnerable infant. And not even an infant that's born into power and privilege in a royal family, but rather God chooses a young couple from the sticks who have to flee their own country when the leaders of their day start killing children. Jesus, as he goes about his ministry, does not amass money or military strength to ensure that he will be successful. Instead, Jesus submits to the very people who will kill him and pours out his life in love for them, in love for us. And, spoiler alert, we know that Jesus doesn't stay dead. Defying all expectations, Jesus comes back, and not with a, you know, action hero style vengeance to kill Jesus part two, but rather, Jesus comes back to gather his disciples again and to invite them to take up that ministry of pouring out God's love in their community and in the world. This is that same invitation that we are given today and every day, to not stop at worldly shows of power and ways of thinking, to not stop at simply recalling for ourselves that God loves us and promises us grace and love and forgiveness each day, but rather to allow our attention to be caught on the parades and the praise and be drawn yet further into the life of Jesus and the love that he modeled. A love that calls us to see God in the least of these, to love our neighbors and our enemies. A love that calls us to continue to pour out the love of God that we have been given, that no matter what the world throws at us, to continue to share this love, knowing that Jesus is with us.